If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. As we go through the book of Revelation chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I'm so excited that we've come this far, but we're not done. I'm so excited for your life that you've come this far, but guess what? He's not done with you. There's still more work he wants to do in and through you. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. If you're a child of God, he's going to use you in some capacity or another. And so where are we now? Picture the scene. Jesus has destroyed the economic and the religious system of Babylon. He came last week in chapter 20 and destroyed the non-believers. And we have entered into a millennial period where millennial 1,000, we will live with him for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year period, those who were not killed in the millennial period, the believers, will enter into the millennial period physical bodies. They haven't died and they haven't been raptured. Only the church is raptured, right? And so people will enter into the millennial period. They will have children during this time period. And all those who are born in this millennial period will only know the good. They'll live in a society where Satan and his demonic forces are not attacking continuously like now. Now, will people die in this 1,000-year period? It's not clear. We don't know. So don't make it up. We're not sure. Maybe you'll live longer. I don't know. The God will wipe away every tear comes in the new Jerusalem when he comes down. There'll be no more death at that point. So we live for 1,000 years. Satan is bound. Isn't that great? Where are we going to be? We're going to be in our glorified bodies living with Christ in this millennial period. We have come from heaven with him as we follow him on his white horse as he destroys all that don't believe in him. And then we enter into this millennial period here on earth for 1,000 years. Satan is bound. And then he's let go for a little while. And so what he's going to do, he's going to challenge those. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve only knew good, right? And God said, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, because you don't know evil then, right now. But when you do, you'll certainly know evil, and evil, sin, is death. And so there will only be people who won't know this evil that we deal with. So Satan will come back and challenge them, and Satan will raise up nations to fight against this camp that we've lived in this 1,000-year period, God's people. And it's interesting as you read the story, you think like, you know, there's going to be tanks and all these things, and we're gearing up and we're recruiting people for this big army. No, fire comes down from heaven, goes whoop, burns them up. They're done. They're toast. Evil and Satan are no equal partners with God. They're no equal forces. He is created, and God will destroy him and all those who followed him. So hopefully everybody's on the same timeline. The religious system, political system during the tribulation period is destroyed. Many people are martyred for their faith. Those who are not martyred for their faith will enter into the millennial period as physical beings. We will be with them in our glorified bodies. It's going to be an awesome time together. And then, once again, for a time period, it doesn't tell us how long Satan will be here, but it says for a little while. We know exactly he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, right? There's no question about that. Scripture tells us that. So he's going to be let go for a little while, and then he'll be destroyed. And so now we come to Revelation chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Everything that we know now, physically and tangibly, will be destroyed. Be destroyed. What's interesting, listen to this before we go on. The meek shall inherit the earth. We're going to inherit the earth. Like right now, you may live in a small apartment, you know, and not have that much stuff. And we look at the people who live on the intercoastal, like, man, I wish I had a boat. I wish I had a... We're going to inherit it all. So don't worry about it, right? We're going to inherit the entire earth. The new earth, the new heaven, new Jerusalem. Isn't that great? So whatever God has given you now, whatever your lot is, thank the Lord for it. Because that's what he's given you today. Did you wake up today and say, thank you, Lord, that I have my right mind? That I can physically get out of bed. I can see with my eyes. I can drive. I can pray. I can understand. I know how to read. We have so much to be thankful for. But he's not done. If life is good for you now, just imagine what it's going to be on the other end. And if life is bad for you now, just imagine what it's going to be on the other end. Because some people, listen, have difficult issues here on earth, sure. But the Lord is with you. Now, we're past through the thousand-year period. We're on the other end of the thousand-year period where Satan has been destroyed. The first heaven has passed away. Peter tells us it passes away with a great noise, with a fervent heat, as the elements are dissolved. Now God spoke the universe into existence, and he's speaking it into extinction at this point. The evil, right? So God just speaks and it happens. He spoke it into existence, a scientific puzzle. How could it be that these things could be created? Well, because God is God, right? And so we have to make up stories of why things happen. The Big Bang Theory, and things began to evolve. Now, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we start out, in the beginning, God created all these things with the seed of them in them, and so they created things as they were. They didn't evolve into anything. Plants had seeds, so they would turn out to be the same plants. How many of you planted an orange tree and you got a banana? It doesn't happen, right? But the world system would tell us that things would evolve, and once again, right up against and challenge God's word. For in speaking matter into existence, he brought the protons and the electrons and assembled them together. And in creating the atoms and bringing into the earth the atom, the portions tightly knit together in this nucleus of the atom, he violated the law of electricity, because Collins' law, which speaks of repelling forces, positive and negative forces repelling against each other, God holds them together and he forms the atom. And the force and the power in that atom is amazing. Unbelievable, right? And yet God is the one who holds all things together. He put them together. So the atom bomb illustrates to us the true nature of the atom. For what is happening in the nucleus of the atom is bombarded with slow-moving neutrons that upset the delicate balance of the protons in the heart of the atom, and it releases them, and there's a tremendous explosion that happens. But the one who holds it all together is God. God who holds together the universe by the word of his power, and we are told this in Scripture. He created it by the word of his power, and by all things he has brought them together. All he is going to do is just relax and let go of his hand, and all these things are going to explode. The earth will be toast, right? Finished. The whole matter universe, following the natural laws with the protons repelling each other, and the world material universe will go out of existence in a moment. He will speak, and it will be done. And then God said, behold, I create all things new. Isaiah 66, if you're taking notes, you don't have to turn there. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the former will not be remembered or brought into mind. We are not going to sit around and speak about the things we did in the old ages. Listen to me. It would be torture for us to be in heaven, paradise, and to think about our friends and relatives who are not there with us. We will not remember them. There'll be no remembrance of them. And so now is the time to tell them about Christ. And hey, we're never going to see you again. We're never going to know you again. Now that's hard to handle, isn't it? A little bit? That's why we should even be more graceful in bringing them the gospel and the love. This is true. These are facts. There'll be no more remembrance. And God is going to do... is going to exercise from our brain all those DNA molecules that hold those memories. We're going to be all new. Everything about us is going to be new. We're going to be in a perfect body. But there's not going to be the remembrance of those who did not believe in Christ. Now, we rejoice in waiting because there's my Father's waiting for us in heaven. He's there. And we all have relatives and someone who's waiting for us to be there. And we look forward to that time that we will be with them forever. And so if you know somebody, because we all know somebody who doesn't know Jesus, we all have a relative. We even have the relatives that say they know Jesus, but you know their life doesn't reflect that. How much more should we pour into them love and grace and mercy and compassion, wisdom of the word, teaching them the things that they're going to face? Most people have no idea and have never read through the book of Revelation, the whole book. But God has given you now the wisdom so that you can act, apply it to your life, change anything that would hinder your walk with God, and then teach it to other people. Let them know what's going to happen. One time I don't know how many of you were here, but I said, can the world end? It was a couple years ago. Can the world end tomorrow? Can God destroy the world tomorrow? And not everybody, but half the church goes, yeah. No, he can't. Not that he can't physically. He has the power to do that. But he won't because he has a plan. He's laid out the whole plan. The church is going to be raptured, right? The tribulation period. Antichrist will walk in. So we know somebody can't come and say, oh, we got an epiphany from God that he's going to end the world today. Give us your money and we'll pray for you. Have you heard that? I've heard similar. But we know the truth, right? So nobody can say, I'm the Christ and I have come and I'm here. This David Koresh, remember Waco? He called himself the sinning Messiah. And people followed him, cursing up a storm, sleeping with little girls, making babies with teenagers. And people followed him. Why? They didn't know the truth. If they knew the truth, they would have ran him out of town a long time ago. And he didn't start that group of people. Matter of fact, the guy who was in charge of that got in a shootout with David Koresh, and then Koresh came in and took over. Crazy stuff. The truth will set you free. What will it set you free from? Fear, right? Fear of the unknown. We know where we're going, right? There's no fear in that. We trust in the Lord. He says that to put our hope in him, we won't be disappointed. We know what awaits us, and so we rejoice in that. Now, John says, now I saw. We can say that Revelation 21 begins a new section of the book of Revelation. Jesus, the Lord of the churches, he's always been, right? The Lion of the nations and the Lamb among believers. And also, there was no more sea there. Pastor Ron and his wife Jerry are going to be very happy about that. No more sea. That means no seafood in heaven. I'm just saying. I don't know. It says there'll be no more sea. Already in the book of Revelation, it's shown to be the source of the satanic beast in Revelation, the sea. In other words, in Bible, speaking of theology, the sea is a picture of satanic beast. It comes out of the ocean, right? A place of the dead, Revelation 20, verse 13. And it also passages of scripture, the sea is associated with the heathen in Isaiah 57. And so there'll be no more sea. And verse 5, then, I think that's fine. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, we're in verse 2, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The most beautiful thing a man will ever see is the bride coming down the aisle, right? His wife, to see the bride coming down the aisle and to meet him. And John said, this is how beautiful the New Jerusalem will appear to be. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Isn't that great? The terms holy and new distinguish this city because it is holy and it is new. It's different from any other city, a city perfect community of the people of God. There's no more suffering. There's no more death. There's no more pain. I was miserable yesterday with my arthritis. Just miserable. And I'm like, Lord, we're waiting. Come on, Jesus, come. All right? Let's get out of here. Adam and Eve only knew a limited community, and a community in a larger context only became long after the fall. Here in the New Jerusalem, we'll have something totally unique, a sinless, pure community. And it'll be of righteous people forever. Forever. Now, we, as human beings, we cannot comprehend eternity. We know what it means, but everything we know begins and ends, right? We live in a time and space continuum. That's why it's hard for us to comprehend that God always existed. And yet, because I don't understand it, God still always existed, right? And so we'll have that understanding when we're with him. We'll see him face to face, and we'll have perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge. Problems arise when believers expect this kind of community now, here, and fail to realize that it only comes down out of heaven. This is not, and never can be, or achieved by man, the perfect community yet. We are not perfect people. I am flawed. You are flawed. Our president is flawed. So don't expect perfection. But if we profess the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are his saints. You are Saint Tony in the front row here. Isn't that great? Now you look at your life and say, well, I don't know about that. No, he knows about that. He says you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Not because you are light, but his light that's in you. What he's put in us, his Holy Spirit. And so we will fail and falter if we expect perfection. Now, we strive for excellence because we can achieve excellence, but we cannot achieve perfection yet because we're living in a fallen world, in a fallen body, right? And there's a constant battle going on in the heavenly places that we don't see. But God is with us. We don't have to worry. Oh, I wonder if God's winning up there today. No, he's always winning, and we don't have to worry about that because he's with us. He's in us. He's with us. And we walk as his children. And knowing what we know now about Revelation, we should be even more encouraged, listen, to love on other people, to draw them closer to the Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We do that today. And we may have been timid at one point to talk about Jesus, but we need to talk about Jesus more and more and more and more and more. I've listened to sermons on television before, and Jesus was never mentioned. Not once. Spoke about great living and how to live this life in faith, but never spoke about the author and the finisher of our faith and our life is Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to heaven but through him. This is our message. But it has to be in love. If it's not in love, they're not going to listen to you. Because it's the love of Christ that compels people to repentance. I was lost, and now I'm found. You know, that's the simplest message. I don't have an answer for you, brother. I pray Jesus came into my life, and he's changed me. That's simple, right? Paul goes through his resume in the book of Hebrews, right? He says all how great he is and everything. I don't know if it was in Hebrews, in the Bible somewhere. He gives his resume. And he speaks about how great he was and his background, everything. But he says all that is just rubbish. I confess Christ and him crucified. And because he died for me, I can live for him forever. And I will live with him forever. Verse 4. If you have your own Bibles, highlight this, underline this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let me read that to you again, in case you missed it. God, who's going to wipe away every tear? God. Because it's a picture of his love. What we fail to speak about is the love of the Father. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That your heavenly Father loves you and cares for you. that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. Why do we suffer today? Why do we have aches and pains, gray hairs moving in at will, right? All these things that are happening to us, death and sickness, because of sin. These things will be absent, gone, in chapter 21 when we're with the Lord in heaven, in this new place. This is the greatest glory of heaven, the ultimate restoration, what was lost in the fall. Now, Charles Spurgeon says, I do not think to the glory of Eden lay in the greatest walks or in the boughs of bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High. So what he's saying is I wasn't talking about how great Eden was, but that God walked with me if I was Adam, right? We're going to be walking with God, our Creator. Now, the doctor said for if Louise has no treatment at all, he's got 3 to 4 months to live. And he realizes that, and he realizes that God may be calling him home. And now these 60 years or plus that he's been preaching, he's 83 years old, so probably more than that. He was a little kid when he got saved. These many years, 70 years of his preaching, the word, he's going to experience that. All the things that he said now are going to be opened up to him. And we rejoice in that, and he rejoices in that, but he realizes the sorrow of his family missing him and in his absence. That'll all be gone. There'll be no more sorrows. There'll be no more frustrations. Have you ever been frustrated? It's frustrating, isn't it? All that's gone. It's going to be how God wanted it to be in the beginning. There's not going to be any temptation. Now, those who live in the millennial period will be tempted when Satan comes. They'll have that choice to make. But at this point, we're already with God. We've gone up in the rapture. We've been with him for 7 years. We've come back. And now we dwell with him forever. All his enemies are destroyed. We saw the great white throne judgment happen in chapter 19. And it is God who wipes away our tears. He knows what sin did. He knows what sin cost. And he gave his everything for us. All the most important thing that he had, he only had one of, right? His son. To come and die for us. That's how much he loved us. The New Jerusalem is distinguished by what it does not have. The former things are gone. There's no more conflict. There's no more wars. There's no more this or that. If you turn the news on today, that's all you hear is about these conflicts and division. But isn't it great he's coming soon? Are you waiting? Are you hoping? Are you watching and waiting for the trumpet to blow? Well, I certainly am. I have to tell you, there was a season in my life I really didn't think about it much until the last couple years. No, God's coming. He says so. Now, we've read it, and at the time we've read it, we rejoice. But it should be continuously us looking to the sky for his good. Nothing has to happen prophetically for Christ to come for his church and rapture us up. And once the last Gentile is saved, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So here's where we play a part. We need to be evangelizing, right? But once that last Gentile is saved, the harpazo, the snatching up, happens, and then Satan, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And then the tribulation period happens. And so I'm just backtracking a little bit. But now it's all over with. We're with Christ forever. Verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Who's talking here? Go ahead, tell me. Jesus. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It is done, he says. It is done, said the carpenter who had completed his work. 2,000 years ago, our master carpenter said, I go to prepare a place for you. And here in verse 6, it is completed. We're in that place prepared for us. Isn't that great? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, but I go there to prepare a place for you so that when I come back to receive you unto myself, that I will bring you there, you'll be with me forever. Paraphrasing that verse. Listen, the rapture is his coming to get us. This is the completion here. We're with him forever. It is done. Spurgeon says, what does a thirsty man do to get rid of thirst? He drinks, and perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the world of God than that. To drink is to receive, to take in the refreshing draught, and that is all. A man's face will be unwashed, but yet he can drink. He may be very unworthy character, but yet yet a draught will cause thirst. Drinking is such a remarkable, easy thing. And so he expresses that. We will be with Christ, who is our living water. He says, come, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's that knock on the heart. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you that rest. So those who overcome by faith in Jesus will enjoy a special relationship with God. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What does it mean to overcome? Because we've heard this. We've heard this several times. He who has an ear, let him hear what God says to the churches. That he that overcomes. In 1 John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but write it down. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Period. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you are a saint, you have overcome the law of sin and death by the blood of the Lamb. The law says that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died that substitutionary death for you. He is the propitiation of your sins. So that now you are righteous in the eyes of God. Now, right now, here, today. Not when you get there, but now. Right now. If you're a believer in Christ, his Spirit dwells within you. You are a saint living on earth. And you have a responsibility to draw other peoples to this living water, other people to living water, to be saved from what they will receive, which will be eternal judgment, separation from God in the lake of fire. We've read it, right? This is Christianity 101. But we need to be reminded, don't we? Of course we do. Verse 6, I think 6 or 8. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So those, he's just reiterating what already has happened, right? The second death is we die physically here, and they will be into the white throne judgment. They'll be judged for what they did, right? Will we be judged for what we did? We were judged at the cross. The penalty has already been paid, so no, we're not going to sit in judgment before God again. Why? He did it once and for all. Period. That's the good news. The bad news is those who didn't believe in him, they're going to be judged for their sins. Wages of sins is death. Nobody paid your penalty. You're going to pay it for yourself in this lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death, eternal death. Those who reject Jesus and make themselves apostate are specifically prohibited from entering the New Jerusalem. They will not enter into the New Kingdom. They will enter into torment forever and ever. So if there's any question about the lake of fire, here it is. Cowardly. Is cowardice enough to send a person to hell? Well, no, but John is not speaking of the natural timidity of a person, but of that cowardice which is the last resort, chooses self and safety before Christ. When the rocks are falling on them because of God's judgment in the tribulation period, right? What are they doing? It says they're hiding in caves and they're cursing God. They're not repenting. They're cursing God and not repenting. And so they're choosing themselves in safety before they are of Christ. And so, speaking of the cowardly, and then verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, that's the angel in chapter 16, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. And this is the literal city literal city, not a person or a group of people, as John continues to describe it. So he speaks of the bride. It's speaking about its brilliance, but not a particular person. We are the bride of Christ. We have already been raptured. We're with the Lord. This is the new heaven, a new Jerusalem coming down. And he speaks as the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stones, like jasper stone, clear and crystal, as crystal. Also, she has a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the wall was not needed for defense, because there's no more enemies there. But the great and high wall gave the city definition. There is no cosmic nirvana here. It shows that some are excluded from the city. Only the righteous can enter. The foundations are eternal testimony to the apostles and their permanent place in God's plan. And it's built on the foundations of the apostle. It isn't the right place. It is the right place for God's people. In other words, it's not the great apostles, but what they profess, that Jesus Christ, the Apostles' Creed, right? That is the foundation of these pillars. New Jerusalem and the church are founded upon the apostles. Ephesians 2:20, they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. They were the representation of Christ's word here on earth, right? They came to the prophets first, and then the apostles. And so here, verse 15, and he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length and its great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is of the angel. And the construction of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So here, the size of Jerusalem is enormous. 12,000 furlongs equals about 1,500 miles, 2,400 kilometers. This is the same distance between Maine, from Maine to Florida. The square footage is approximately the size of the moon. So this is a big city. Henry Morris says, guessing that there has been 100 billion people in human race through history, and 20% of them will be saved, just a calculation, calculated that each person would have a block with some 75 acres on it. Anyway, he gives some dimensions. So once again, we're going to inherit the earth. It's going to be a new city. It's going to be great. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second was sapphire, and the third, chalcedony, and the fourth, emerald, and the fifth, I went over these words at home before I got here, sardonyx, and the sixth, sardius, and the seventh, chrysolite, and the eighth, beryl, and the ninth, topaz, and the tenth, chrysoprase, cypress, and so the 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. And so the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, we wear gold, and it's precious metal to us here on earth, but it's asphalt in heaven. That's pretty interesting, right? The things that are so precious to us that we don't have a comprehension. Think about gold is precious, right? But in heaven, it's asphalt. Just imagine how great heaven's going to be. Now, John's trying to describe something that he's never seen before, and he's using these stones, and that's what's there, to describe the brilliance of this place that we will be. Now, remember, John's describing this indescribable place. And it might be confusing or impossible because no mankind has ever seen anything like this before, right? He's the first one that actually sees it. And first, we must understand the idea of communicate in the details, the glory and the beauty and the splendor and so forth. So when he speaks of the bride coming down, it is a particular place speaking of the elegance and beauty and purity of a bride coming down the aisle in a white gown. Second, we must understand that this is the city whose architect and maker is God himself. We should expect it to be beyond our comprehension. You just imagine this. And the glory of the new Jerusalem. Let's look at that. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. Here the temple was not removed, but expanded. Everything and every place is holy and the dwelling place of God. It's not in a particular place. So growing up as a Catholic, they believe that there's a transubstantiation that happens in the Eucharist when the priest holds up the Eucharist at the altar and the altar boy rings the bell as if the Spirit of God comes in and dwells within the Eucharist. And whatever Eucharist was not handed out to the body, it's put in a sacristy behind the altar. And so we believed as Catholics that's where God is. He's in there. And so anytime you would drive by the church, you'd do the sign of the cross, or you'd walk in before you would cross the past the sacristy, you would kneel and give the sign of the cross. The truth is that he dwells within all believers, not in a little box with the Eucharist. He doesn't dwell in the church built with bricks and mortar, but he dwells within his believers. And this place that he's speaking of, God is with us everywhere. He fills the whole place. So he's not in a little particular place, right? Does that make sense? No temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. Light speaks of what? Joy. For in the scripture, light and joy go together, right? Light speaks of beauty, because without light, there is no beauty. You can't see anything, right? Light speaks of knowledge, and in heaven, we will all know him as he knows us. We will have total understanding of everything. There'll be no questions. And the nations and those who have saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, who are they? Well, remember, we're living for 1,000 years. And there are nations in the world in that 1,000-year period. People are populating the earth. There are nations. When Satan is released, there are certain nations that will agree to go up against God, and they will be destroyed. But the ones that don't, the ones that stay in that sinless state, will still be here in the New Jerusalem. We'll be here with them, right? Does that make sense? And so, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no light there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, into this city. But there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It doesn't matter if how much money you have in the bank, you can't buy your way into heaven. It doesn't matter how you've climbed the corporate ladder. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Do you have your reservation for that marriage supper of the Lamb? Are you going to be with us in this kingdom? And if you're not sure, he says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. We don't have to guess and hope that we're going to get there. There's not 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses going to go there, and we're not sure for one of them. He says, these things are written that you may know. So I hope you have this assurance that if you're a true believer, Jesus dwells within you, period, by his Spirit, and he will usher you into the presence of the Father. And we will be with him forever. But our name needs to be written in this reservation book, the book of life. That's it. There's nothing else that has to be said. Now you act upon that. Apply this truth to your life. Know where you're going. Know what to say to people. Why do you go to church every Sunday? And then you fanatics who come on Wednesday too, right? Twice a week, oh boy. You're one of those, right? When they say, why do you do that? Have an answer for them. Because everyone will be judged. The believer has already been judged. But the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And if we believe, he says we have eternal life. Our name is written in that Lamb's book of life. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was so, I would have told you. But I go there to prepare a place. Can I encourage you this morning before we leave? Listen, all you saints, that's you. Stop calling yourself a failure. You're a saint. You're not perfect. But the guarantee of your inheritance has been imparted to you, which is the Spirit of God, which is a seal and a guarantee of your inheritance. Nobody can take you away, right? If we take a focus off eternity and get caught up in this present world, like Peter on the water, you will sink into the ocean of desperation and disappointment. Doesn't mean you're going to hell, but you're going to live a miserable life here. Those are the frustrated people that I mentioned. Some of the most miserable and frustrated people I've ever met are Christians. Believe that or not. And I think it is the wrong view of who God is and what happens in this world and why it's happening. But the extent to which you set your heart on the things above is the extent to which you will be free from defeat and discouragement. Because I can overcome all things through Christ who strengthens me. If my mind is on him and the heavenly places, it really doesn't matter that much what's happening now, right? Does it? Does it really matter? No, it doesn't matter. But what I do does matter. And the decisions that you make does matter of how you're going to live as the rest of your life as this Christian. How much longer do you have? We don't know. Every day we should expect to meet the Lord, right? Because we have no idea. We pray he comes today, right after our coffee and donuts. And we have this rapture that happens. Why? Because we want to be with the Lord. What's holding us back? This is our responsibility. The Bible says that the evidence of a joyful heart is a happy face. This is what people see. Do you have that joy in your heart? I'm not saying things aren't difficult. They are difficult. Things are difficult. Life is hard. But God is good. And heaven is real. And we need to show those who don't know this the way to the cross, right? And it is a testimony of our lives that I was blind, now I see. God saved me from that pit of destruction. And I will dwell, listen, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I want you to be there. This is what you should tell people. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And there's a seat waiting for you. You just got to sign up. And it happens with the confession of your heart, or the belief in your heart, and the confession with your mouth. If that's you today and you don't know that you know, say this prayer with me before we sing. closing song. The prayer is my prayer, but from your heart, so that you would be sure. Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Wash me by the blood of the Lamb. From this day forward, I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son, who came and died on the cross for my sins, rose on the third day, and now is seated at your right hand. From this day forward, I surrender my life, my possessions, and all I have to you. You are now my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. If you said that prayer for the first time, you have gone from eternal death, darkness, to eternal light, eternal life. If you said it for the 10th time, God is encouraging you to keep walking with Him.